Please turn with me in your Bibles to 36. Psalm 36, we'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read the chapter today. Psalm 36, verse 1 says this: "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains, O God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and Lord, we ask today for you to teach us, Lord, to make a distinction and a contrast between, Lord, your righteousness and the wickedness of man. Lord, that we might see you who you truly are and see ourselves, Lord, according to your wisdom. Lord, that we might trust in Christ for salvation, and that, Lord, we might turn away from sin and wickedness and live an upright and a godly life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So, Lord, teach us today that we might be faithful and true to you, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, the Apostle Peter, in testifying to the people of his own generation, warns them to save yourself, he says, from this crooked generation. Right? This description of a crooked generation is not something that was merely true of Peter's own generation, as if that generation of men were worse than any other generation of men, but rather this is a fitting and an accurate depiction of every generation that has ever lived on the earth from Adam until the end of the world, so that we can also truly say in our own day that we too live in a crooked generation. This is consistent with what our Lord Jesus Christ said. In Matthew 17, 17, he said, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." Also, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6, 5 says, "Woe to me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Also, in Deuteronomy 32, 5, Moses says, "They have dealt corruptly with me. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and a twisted generation." Moses, Isaiah, Jesus, Peter, all testifying at different times in different places to the same reality, that every generation of man, it can truly be said that we live in the midst of a crooked, twisted, a perverse, and an unclean generation. That sin is a constant reality that we must face in this present world. We must understand the nature of sin and why it is that sinners behave the way that they do. We have to see this, and we have to understand what is the outcome of the ungodly. And the Bible warns us of these things so that we are not swept away in the destruction that will come upon them. This is a constant battle that we must face in this life. Right, and it is often the case that the wicked will prosper in this life, and the righteous will be the ones who suffer. And when this happens, we will be tempted to join the ungodly and to abandon the Lord. So we have to see the reality. We have to see and understand the reality of what is taking place. In this passage, the Lord gives us insight into the very heart and into the mind of the ungodly, so that we understand what makes them tick, What makes them do the things that they do so that we can examine ourselves and make sure that we are not like them, that we are not doing these same types of things. And this is set in contrast to the faithfulness of God. The wickedness of man set in contrast to the faithfulness of God, that God might be exalted and that we might be humbled in our place before him. So this is what we must understand, so that we will cling to the Lord our God in the midst of adversity and suffering, that we would reject ungodliness even when it seems that ungodliness has gain, that sin has gain, that living in this way prospers you, but it doesn't really prosper you, because in the end, they will be swept away. They will be swept away. So we need to understand these things, and this psalm is given to us to instruct us in the ways of the Lord. So this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4, where the Lord is teaching us through the prophet of what is taking place within the heart of the ungodly, right within their heart. Let's read again verses 1 through 4. Notice there it says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil." The passage begins with a very clear, accurate description of ungodly men. Right, not only in relation to his deeds, but also in relation to his heart. Right, what is taking place on the inside within the person? And now this is for our good, because we ourselves cannot see within the heart of man. We do not have that ability by our natural perceptions to see what is taking place within the heart of another person. However, God does. God has this ability. He and he alone can look within the heart of man, and God has communicated to us in his holy word what he has seen within the heart of man, so that we would have knowledge and understanding concerning the nature of man. So we can't see in the heart of man. God can. God has told us what is there in his word, so we can know and understand what is taking place within the heart of man. As it says in 1 Samuel 16:7, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his outward appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Man can view, we can judge a person by outward appearance, because we do not have the ability with our natural perceptions to look into the heart of man. However, God can look both on the outside and he can see on the inside of a man. And if God tells us what is on the inside, then we also can know as well. Jeremiah 17:9-10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Who can understand the heart of man? Well, the Lord can. The Lord can understand the heart. So we may not be able to see into the heart of man, but God can. God has, and God has told us what he has seen. And we must believe that God, and God alone, is the best, most truthful commentator on the subject of anything, including the subject of mankind. God knows us better than we even know ourselves, and his judgment concerning mankind is the only true, accurate, reliable description of sinful man. We must believe the word of the Lord. We must believe God's instruction and view mankind and speak of mankind according to the authoritative testimony of God Almighty. And if we refuse to do that, it is because we are arrogant, proud people who think we know better than God, who think that we have better understanding, better insight, better perception than God himself. Now, I say this because in our own day, it is commonly believed, both inside the church and outside the church, that mankind is basically good. He might be a little flawed. He might make a few mistakes here and there. He may not be perfect, but people are basically good people. They have good hearts, and they mean well. Right? And they say, and you can't judge me. Only God can judge me because God knows my heart. God knows my heart. He knows what's going on there. As if that's a consolation. Right? As if that is any comfort to any man. Right? That is the problem. God does know what is going on within your heart. He sees everything that is there, and what he sees is not good, right? It is not pleasing in the sight of God. He knows what is on the inside, and what God testifies concerning the heart of man is that it is more grotesque, it is more vile, it is more detestable than anyone could imagine. As the prophet Jeremiah said, that it is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. It is more deceitful than you think it is, and it is sicker than you think it is. Or as it says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We must judge for ourselves what is right. Why do we not judge with righteous judgment? We must judge with righteous judgment. And what is true can only come to us through the knowledge of God found in his holy word. As it says in Psalm 36:9, in your light do we see light. With the light of the word of God, we are able to see clearly. We are able to have light and to judge things in the proper way according to God's own interpretation. This is how we must be in all things. We must perceive reality correctly, and we can only do that through the light of God's word. This is true of all things that the Bible addresses, and the Bible tells us what is the nature of man. The Bible tells us what sinful men consist of. So we cannot listen to anyone who contradicts the Bible. Whether he is a so-called expert, whether he is a psychologist, a sociologist, right, an anthropologist, whether he is a modern philosopher, whether it's Oprah pontificating about this and that, Dr. Phil, Dr. Oz, whoever it is, whatever so-called expert there is that is telling us what man is, right? What is in the inside of man? What people are, if what they say contradicts the word of God, then they are liars. And we should not listen to them because they are the voice of liars. We must rather listen to the voice of God, listen to the word of God, because in the word of God, in the light of God, will we see clearly and interpret things according to reality. So what then does God say? What is God's own testimony concerning sinful man? Notice what he says in verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. There he says, transgression speaks to the wicked in his heart. It is as if his sin is personified, and his sin is there speaking to him, enticing him, tempting him to do that which is evil. Here it's called transgression, and transgression is a synonym, another word for sin. For sin is lawlessness, and lawlessness is any transgression of the law of God. So it is his lawlessness, his sin, that resides deep within the heart of man. Sin is always crouching at the door, always enticing, seeking to lure men into greater and greater acts of sin against God. This is why people behave the way that they do. Even when their sin seems so unreasonable, even when their sin destroys them, it destroys their family, it destroys everything. Is this not the case? Does sin not lead to death, ruin, destruction, and misery? Wherever sin is found, it leads a trail of destruction in its path. And yet, what do we see? People continue to drink it like water. The wicked cannot escape this reality, the reality of sin, for the heart of the wicked is possessed by sin. It is deep within his heart. It is speaking to him. It resides there, and it is compelling him to do all the things that he does. And it is an inescapable reality. He cannot escape transgression, but rather they indulge in it because their heart is filled with it. Their heart is gripped with it. That's what he says. It speaks deep within, the very center of it, right? The very recesses of the heart, right? It's not just on the outside. It is on the inside, the very core, the very center of the heart is filled with sin. And what does it tell us in Proverbs 4:23? To keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Right? From the heart flows the issues of life. It is the heart that defines the man. As the heart goes, so goes the man. So if the heart is filled with sin, if transgression resides deep in the heart of man, speaking to the man, then what will be the outcome of that man? What will be true of that man? He will be a transgressor of the law of God. He will give himself over to every vile practice. He will indulge in his sins. He will drink it down like water. And he is unable, through his own power, to change himself. He is unable, through human reformation, through self-effort, through self-discipline, to change his own nature, right? This is the nature of a man, right? Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? You then, who are accustomed to evil, can you do good? Of course not. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin because that is his nature. The leopard cannot change his spots because that is according to his nature. So also an evil man cannot change his heart because that is his nature. That is there what he is on the inside. And this explains why men behave the way that they do, why they commit evil deeds, why our world is filled with so much sin, suffering, and misery. Evil flows out of the evil heart. Transgression speaks in the heart, and then the man commits evil deeds in accordance with the transgression that is in his heart. And again, he cannot escape this because this is who he is, right? This is who he is deep on the inside in the very center and core of his person and of his being. Mark chapter 7, people will often say, well, that's in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is so negative, but the New Testament is much more positive. However, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches the exact same truth in Mark chapter 7, 14 through 23. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. It says, and he called the people to him again and said, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. These sins, which manifest themselves in a person outwardly, right, theft, adultery, immorality, right? Coveting, wickedness, deceit, right? These are things that manifest themselves outwardly in the person. Well, where do they originate at? They originate, Jesus says, on within, within the man, in the heart of a man. That's where they come from. So it always works from the inside out. What is on the inside will manifest itself on the outside. Which means then also, not only can we know what's in the heart of man according to the testimony of God, but we can also know what's in the heart of man according to the fruit of his own deeds. Because if a man is committing theft, then I know that that theft that he's committing is coming out of his heart. So I know he has thievery in his heart. If someone is committing adultery, then I know he has an adulterous heart, that is what is there on the inside, and that these deeds that are manifesting themselves in the life of the person are not just coming out of nowhere, but they are rather originating in the heart and then working themselves to the outside. So there he says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Notice what he says next. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So transgression speaking on the inside, but then also he has no fear of God. So not only is there sin in his heart, but he also does not fear God. And because there's no fear of God, then there's no restraint. He has no restraints to keep him from rushing headlong into his sin. Because it is the fear of the Lord that is hatred of evil. According to Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. To fear God is to hate evil. These two always go hand in hand. It is impossible for someone to have the fear of the Lord and not at the same time to have a hatred for evil. It is impossible for someone to hate evil in the true sense and not be possessed with the fear of the Lord. Well, in the case of the ungodly, they have sin within their heart, but also they have no fear of God in their eyes, meaning they have no hatred for sin. And if they don't hate sin, then what is the opposite? They love it. They love their sin. So they don't hate it. They love the sin, and they have a great desire to commit sin and iniquity. So if the ungodly want to commit sin, and if the only thing that can keep a man from rushing into sin is the fear of the Lord, yet they do not possess the fear of the Lord, then what will the result be? Do you not have a perfect storm here? A scenario that is going to give rise to disorder and every vile practice imaginable. Men will go from bad to worse. This is what is true. This is what is true of mankind, both generally speaking, in terms of generation to generation, right? Men are not improving. We are not getting more sophisticated. We are not advancing in terms of morality and righteousness and goodness, but rather people are going from bad to worse. And then also in the individual person, in the individual sinner, they are advancing from one degree of sin to another degree of sin, or rather we should say they're descending. They're descending into more and more sin, more and more evil. Now, they may from time to time exchange one sin for another. A drunkard may give up his drunken ways and become an idolater. Right? He may exchange that sin for another sin, but he's still committing sin. They may exchange more acceptable sins for those that are less acceptable, those that have more of a social stigma upon them. But if they're not truly repentant and if they're not seeking the Lord, they are going from one degree of sin to another degree of sin, right? It is the inverse of the righteous. We are being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree or one level of glory to another. We are being sanctified progressively through the work of the Spirit in our life so that we are becoming more godly, more righteous. We are walking in the fear of the Lord and we're trying to overcome sin. Well, the opposite is true of the ungodly. They become more engrossed in their sin, more corrupt, more depraved, and they descend from one level to another. And this is because they don't fear God. So they commit sin, and then when God does not immediately execute judgment upon them, then they conclude that they're going to go unpunished, that there is no accountability, and then this emboldens them to keep pushing the limits, to keep sinning, to advance further and further into sin and wickedness. Just as it is with a child. If the child gets away with one thing, then what's he going to do? He's going to keep pressing the boundaries. He's going to keep pushing the limits to see what he can get away with. And this is what the ungodly do because they don't fear God. They have no fear of punishment, no fear of judgment. And because the judgment of God is not quickly, immediately executed upon the ungodly in their own mind, according to God's testimony, it is. But in their own mind, it's not quickly done because it doesn't happen immediately. Then they think there's no judgment,
But then they think there's no punishment, that we can sin at our leisure, and we're not going to be held accountable. And so they continue to progress, and they continue to give themselves over to greater and greater sins, because sin is not satisfied until it consumes the entire person, until it has complete mastery over the person, until it utterly destroys him. This is why people go from bad to worse. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," or the beginning of wisdom. "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Right? The fear of the Lord and wisdom, these go hand in hand. To fear God is to be wise. It is to have true knowledge. It is to possess heavenly wisdom. Those who do not fear God, the Bible says they're fools. They are foolish people because they believe a lie, and they think, they base their whole life and the way that they live upon a lie that will not come to fruition. They do not possess heavenly but earthly wisdom. Look with me at James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 13. Here the apostle is contrasting heavenly wisdom with earthly wisdom. And notice what heavenly wisdom produces versus what earthly wisdom produces. Right? Because the wicked, though the Bible says they're fools, they don't think that they're fools. They think they're the smartest people in the world, right? They think they know better than everyone else. They know better than God. They've got it all figured out. However, by the fruit, you know what they truly are. James chapter 3, verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Right? That wisdom from above, which is nothing other than the fear of the Lord, he says here that it leads to a harvest of righteousness. This is what the fear of the Lord produces, a harvest of righteousness. But the wisdom from below, that wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, has no fear of the Lord, and it leads to disorder in every vile practice imaginable. For when there is no fear of God, then there will be indulgence in sin. Indulgence in sin. Now, we need to ask, what specifically is it that produces the fear of the Lord? Right? What bit of knowledge, what understanding must we possess in order to have the fear of the Lord? Why should we fear God? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Again, Jesus, right? Gentle, loving Jesus tells us why we should fear God. Matthew 10, 28. "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Jesus tells us to fear God because God has the ability to do what to us? God can destroy both our body and he can destroy our soul in hell for all eternity. Men can only harm our body, but they cannot touch our soul. But God is the one that we should fear because God has the ability to destroy both body and soul in hell for all eternity. And this is as the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 10, 31. "It is a fearful or a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Right? Fall into God's hands in what way? On the day of judgment, to fall into his hands on the day of judgment and to be destroyed by the Lord. But they don't have this fear of God. And that's what he says next. Notice Psalm 36, verse 2. It says, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." There it says, he flatters himself, right? It is bad enough to flatter someone else, right? Because flattery is a type of deception. It is a type of lying where we say things to people, nice things, good things to people, but not with a sincere motive. We're saying those things because we want something out of them. We want to benefit ourselves, so we flatter them in order to gain their affection so that they will do stuff for us and then we can benefit and use them. And this is a type of deception because the flatterer does not really mean what he's saying to the one that he flatters. And it is bad for people to do that to one another. But to flatter yourself, to lie blatantly, knowingly to yourself, to convince yourself of a lie so that you can sin without having to be bothered by a guilty conscience. This shows how depraved and twisted the mind of man truly is. Because the wicked man is flattering himself. He's in his own eyes. He's telling himself that his iniquity cannot be found out and it cannot be hated. Though sin is a detestable thing, we should hate our sin. He convinces himself that my sin is going to remain hidden. It's never going to come to the light of day, and there's no reason for me to hate my sin because I'm not ever going to be punished. He convinces himself of this truth. He closes his eyes and repeats that there is no God, there is no God, there is no God, there's no day of judgment, it's all going to be all right. God is a God of love, he's a God of mercy, it's all going to work out in the end. I have nothing to fear. And he repeats the lie over and over and over again so that he becomes completely convinced that this lie that is in his right hand is actually the truth. That this is what is true, and anyone who speaks contrary to that lie, that they are the ones who are liars, and that we should not listen to them. This is what they do. Though they know it's a lie, though they know it is not true, all men know deep down inside that there is a day of judgment. All men know that there is good and evil. There is right and wrong. All men know these things deep down inside. But they convince themselves, they flatter themselves that it's not going to happen, that they're going to escape. There is no day of judgment. As it says in Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve to die, right there, the apostle is telling us, they know these things. They know the decree of God that those who practice these types of sins, they deserve to die. But not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. It does not hinder them. And the reason it doesn't hinder them is because they've convinced themselves, they've flattered themselves, they've lied to themselves that there is no accounting for sin. There is no day of judgment. We will not be held responsible for our sins. Because if there is no day of judgment, then there's no punishment. There's no consequences for evil. So I can sin at my leisure. I can do whatever I please, and I don't have to be worried about being held responsible for my sins. This is what all sinners want to believe. This is what they do believe. This is the lie that they've convinced themselves of, that they can sin without any consequences. Isn't that what people want, generally speaking, in this world? I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want to be held responsible for my actions. I want to live how I want to live, and for there to be no consequences for my actions. And there's no one there to confront my sin, but rather everyone needs to come and tell me that I'm a wonderful person and that God loves me just the way that I am and affirm me in my sin, right? In my sin. That's what people want. This is the world in which we live. And men have many clever, devious ways to escape the reality of the God of judgment and the reality of the day of judgment, whether that be an outright denial of the existence of God. There are people who do that, are there not? The atheists, they say there is no God, right? We're just a collection of cells. All there is this life. You live and you die, and then you go out of existence. Well, if you live and die and go out of existence, then there's no day of judgment. Then it doesn't matter what we do. I can do whatever I want. There's not going to be any accountability. So there are people who believe those types of things. Then there are those who have false gods. They create false gods, like the Buddhists, like the Hindus, like the Muslims, right? Like any pagan or any other that have a pantheon of deities, whatever it is. They create their false gods. But the false gods do not have any real existence, but rather they are the fabrication of the wicked thoughts of evil men. And the false god is always going to approve of what? Whatever sin I want to commit, the false god is always going to approve of my sin. And if you have any familiarity with ancient mythologies, if you read them, the gods of the Greeks and Romans and other ancient cultures, those gods behave just like who? All of the vices, all of the sins and evil found in people are also expressed within those deities. And this is the way it is in all false religions, whether ancient, whether modern, it does not matter. The gods will approve of their sins. You see the Buddha? The Buddha is a fat, pot-belly god, and he's there in the shop, looking over the shopkeeper, and what does the shopkeeper look like? He's fat, he's got a pot belly, just like his god, Buddha, because he indulges in his food and in his drink because his god allows him to do that. This is what people do. So whether it's a complete denial of God, whether it's the fabrication of some false deity, or whether it be a perversion of the God of the Bible, oh, yes, do not think that this only takes place in foreign countries, in distant lands where people worship bizarre, strange-looking gods. But even here in Oklahoma, in the good old Bible Belt of the United States of America, there are many people who have a corrupt view of the God of the Bible. They have a corrupt view of Jesus, who loves everyone just the way they are, and Jesus wouldn't so much as harm a little fly. And they are completely convinced that everything's going to be fine with them on the day of judgment because, after all, when they were 5 years old, they walked to the front of the church, they gave their life to Christ, they were baptized, then they went and lived however they wanted to live, but everything's going to work out because they gave their life to Christ and God would never judge them. They're going to make it, their family's going to make it, all their friends are going to make it, and it's all going to be great. This is what people want. False Christianity, where we don't speak about judgment. We don't speak about sin. We don't speak about the holiness and righteousness of God. No one confronts sin. No one speaks of judgment. Right? Where is this happening? Right? Where is it taking place that the churches are consistently preaching the way the prophets and the apostles preached, the judgment of God coming upon the world? A gospel that is all love and no judgment is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. It may sound good. It may be appeasing to the ears. Right, it goes down sweet as honey, but it's actually bitter. It's poison. It is deadly and it is deceptive. But it's very appealing to men because that's exactly what they want. But it will not lead them to heaven. Rather, it will lead them to hell. Notice Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, verse 12 says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Right? What's he talking about in this passage? He's talking about judgment, right? This is the topic that he's addressing. He's addressing the judgment of God. Those who sinned without the law, that they will perish, they will be judged or condemned without the law. If you sinned under the law, then you're going to be judged by that law. "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Notice there that he says, according to my gospel, on that day, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the gospel of the Apostle Paul, which is the only gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, is a gospel that teaches men about the day of judgment when Jesus Christ will judge the secrets of all men. And if our gospel does not talk about the day of judgment and that Jesus Christ will judge the secrets of men, then it's not the gospel. It is a false gospel. It's not the Apostle Paul's gospel. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must speak of the day of judgment. Otherwise, what are people being saved from? Right? What are they fleeing if they're not fleeing the wrath to come? And the wrath of God is coming on this world because of what? Because of sin, because of God's judgment of sin. So men flatter themselves that their sin will not be found out, that it cannot be hated. Then they want ministers who will come and flatter them as well and tell them that everything's going to be all right. Their sin will not be found out. Their sin cannot be hated. They deny the day of judgment. And when there is a denial of the day of judgment, when the churches don't talk about the day of judgment, then what will be the result? No fear of God, and people will not hate evil, but rather they will indulge in evil. They will sin at their pleasure, and then they don't have to be bothered by a guilty conscience. Sin all day, and then I can go home and sleep well at night. That's what people want. And this lie is as old as time. It goes back to the very beginning. This lie is why men sinned in the very beginning and why men continue to sin today. People have convinced themselves that sin cannot be found out and it cannot be hated. Genesis chapter 3. Is this not what happened in the garden with our father, Adam? Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1 says, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of all the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Meaning what? God's not going to judge you. There's not going to be any punishment. Yes, God told you that if you eat it, you're going to die. But I'm here telling you that you're not going to die. There will not be any judgment. But actually, you'll become like God. There's actually going to be a benefit from committing your sin. Right? That's the same thing. You shall not surely die equals your sin will not be found out and your sin will not be hated. There will not be any punishment for you transgressing the commandment of God. While we're there in the Old Testament, look at Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 16. Right? All of these truths are repeated over and over and over for us again in the scriptures. The same truths reiterated, repeated, restated in hundreds of different ways so that we might know the will of God. Deuteronomy 29, verse 16 says, you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, how we came through the midst of nations through which you passed. You have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Right? He's pointing out to them these obvious realities. You were in the land of Egypt. They worshiped idols. We've passed through many nations. They worship idols. And those things are detestable. They're detestable. And what's the conclusion that they ought to be able to draw from that? That we shouldn't worship idols the way these other people did. Because God destroyed them because of their idolatry. So if we commit idolatry, God's going to destroy us as well. But then notice verse 18, beware, beware. That's a warning, right? Beware. Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart in turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Right? What are they saying to themselves in their heart? Notice that. Where does transgression speak? Deep in the heart of man. He, God, has clearly displayed in what he's done to Egypt and the other nations what's going to happen to those who worship idols. Then he also has published this through clear declarations, through a clear law of God that tells them don't do these things and warns them of the consequences if they transgress the law of God. And yet he says, beware, lest there be among you someone, a man, a woman, a tribe, a clan, who has a poisonous root that bears a poisonous fruit and who says in his heart, right, that it is all going to go well with me. I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. What are they doing? Are they not flattering themselves in their own eyes that their sin cannot be found out and it cannot be hated? This is what happens. It's just like the criminal. If there are not punishments in society for transgressing and breaking the law, if the drug dealer is not punished severely because of his crime, if he just receives a light slap on the wrist, then what's he going to do? He's going to keep selling his drugs. He's going to keep peddling those things unless there are strict, severe punishments for these things. And this is as it is with the sinner. Because the sinner wants to commit his sin, he flatters himself, he convinces himself that there is no day of judgment, there is not going to be punishment, and then he can give himself up to practicing all of the evil devices of his heart. And he will form his thoughts of God to accommodate his own sin, right? Which, notice that, right? Is that not what's taking place here in this passage? Right? What is driving his doctrine? What is driving his system of belief? It is not his searching of the scriptures. That is how we should form our doctrine. We should form our doctrine by searching the scriptures, attending to them carefully and accurately, and then believing whatever is laid down in the prophets and the apostles. But that's not what he's doing. He has a sin that he wants to commit. He has some immorality that he wants to practice. Then he forms his belief system to accommodate his own sin. So our doctrine should be what drives us, should be what drives us to live a godly life. But here with the wicked, it is their desire for ungodliness that causes them to construct a belief system, a system of doctrine and theology where their sin will be acceptable to God, where their sin will be accommodated. And this is the way it is. Anytime you see some corruption in someone's doctrine, if there is a corruption in a person's doctrine, you can be sure that behind that corrupt doctrine, there is some sin that this man wants to practice, and that that sin is what is driving him to reject what the Bible says and to create his own corrupt doctrine that approves of his sin, so that he can then go and do what he pleases. He's not sincere. He's not sincere, objective, and honest, studious student of the Bible who is faithfully searching the scriptures, trying to understand God's word accurately, but then just coming to the wrong conclusions. That's not the way it happens. There is within them some sin that they want to commit, and so he produces a doctrine in order to accommodate that sin. And this happens frequently. It's very obvious. It's very plain. There are many pastors who at one time, they would preach against the sin of sodomy or homosexuality. And then some of these pastors will have a loved one, a son, a child, who then begins to partake of that sin. And then all of a sudden, what happens to the pastor? He softens his stance. He gets new understanding. Well, I've been studying the Bible now, and I was studying it, and I was really studying the Greek and all these other things, and I've come to the conclusion that the Bible doesn't actually condemn this sin, but you can practice that sin and be a Christian. Why the shift? Was it because he was studying the Bible meticulously, studiously? No. It was because he doesn't want to lose this relationship with the child, which is itself a sin. Because the Bible teaches that we have to love God more than our family. That we have to hate our family in terms of our relationship to God. But they won't do that. So they form their theology, their beliefs, to accommodate their own sin. This is what they will do. And he will even go so far as to convince himself and others that the sin, which in reality is detestable in the sight of God, that sin, which is in and of itself something loathsome and something that is to be hated, yet people will flatter themselves so much that they'll actually turn the sin into a virtue. That the sin will become virtuous, and instead of it being something to be hated, that actually we ought to praise people because of this sin. This is what the prophet tells us. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who give darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Is that not a fitting description of our own generation? Evil deeds are being practiced in broad daylight, and they're called good, while good deeds are being called evil. And all of this is done intentionally, to soothe the guilty conscience of wicked men so that they can, without restraint, with no guilt, give themselves over to every sin imaginable. Sin with no consequences. This is the fantasy of every wicked person. This is what they desire more than everything else, so much so that they lie to themselves, they want us to lie to them as well, and anything or anyone that serves as an impediment to their sin, they will destroy them. They will do whatever it takes to destroy that person. This is why Jesus was the scourge and hatred of all of the earth. This is why so many people detested him, loathed him, and they actually put him to death. They killed him, not because he was an evil man. What crime did he commit? He committed no crime. What about John the Baptist? They executed him. What about the prophets? What about the apostles? Which one of them was not executed? Which one of them was not imprisoned? Which one of them was not regarded as a sheep to be slaughtered? Why were they hated so much by wicked men? Because they were preaching the word of God. And when they preach the word of God faithfully, they are reminding people of a truth that they have forgotten. They are bringing to the forefront some truth that men have suppressed and have sought to hide. And what is that truth? It is the knowledge of the day of judgment, that there is a God, he is a righteous God, there is a day of judgment, and if you don't repent of your sins, you will be held accountable. This is the truth that men hate. They suppress it, they lock it away in a deep, dark basement. And these righteous men of God brought that truth out of the basement, and they put it right in the middle of the living room so that it was in front of their face, and they couldn't deny the reality. And at that point, they either have to do what? They either have to repent of their sins, or they have to get rid of the messenger. They have to kill the messenger, because we cannot bear to hear his words and to hear the message that he is preaching. This is the knowledge men want to extinguish, but whether they extinguish it or not, it's still true. This is the knowledge that they need to know, that they need to hear. This is what the men of God were making known to the ungodly. The knowledge, and it's loving. It's loving to do this, to tell people the truth. Is it loving for a doctor to tell the patient that he has cancer? Or is it better for him to lie to him and tell him, you just have a cold, it's not going to be a problem, go home, take a couple of ibuprofen, and it's all going to work out? That's not a loving doctor. He's actually a very hateful doctor. He's an evil doctor because he would rather lie to this person than tell them the truth so that they can seek the remedy and do what is necessary for them to be healed and to fight and battle against their cancer. Well, isn't sin a spiritual cancer? Isn't it a spiritual disease? Well, how will men overcome their disease if they don't know they have a disease? They have to know that they are diseased. This is the first order of business for the preacher of righteousness. They have to convince good men that they're not good. Men who think that they're good, who think that they're righteous, that they are not nearly as righteous as they think that they are, but that they are actually very sinful in the sight of God, and that they must turn away from their sin. We have to teach men the knowledge of the holy God of the Bible, of his holy Christ, right? Christ is a holy Christ. We have to teach people of what God says, what God thinks about our sinfulness. We have to teach men about the day of judgment. We must teach them of the necessity of repentance of sin in order to escape the wrath of God. Isn't that what Jesus taught us to preach? Repentance of for the forgiveness of sins, right? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we have to talk about. And this is what people hate. They will allow us to proclaim the God of love, the God who blesses, the God who cares, but they will not tolerate the God who judges. But this is who we must proclaim to all men. We must teach them of justice and righteousness. We must teach them of God's righteous judgment that is coming upon the world so that they might flee the wrath of God. This is as the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 through 11. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is his due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Persuade them of what? The judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. Verse 3. Psalm 36, verse 3. Says, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. His mouth, not only is his heart filled with sin, but his mouth is also full of trouble and deceit. He always has a ready excuse, some vain reason to justify his sin and why it is that he does not have to repent. So he lies in his heart, and then what is there on the inside comes out of his lips, because it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So he speaks words of trouble and deceit. He spreads his lies to others so that they might join him in his sin. For it's not enough that he himself believes these lies. He wants everyone else to believe them and to affirm him in his lie, because people find safety in numbers. If everyone joins into the sin, if the lie spreads and everyone believes it, then it must be true, right? How could this many people be wrong? Now we have even more reason to practice ungodliness. But when this lie spread, it just leads to more trouble. It leads to trouble. It leads to deceit. It destroys him. It destroys everyone around him, because sin always leads to destruction. And that's why he says he has ceased to act wisely and do good. He doesn't do what's right. He doesn't live a wise life. He doesn't live a good life. Though he has some knowledge of good and evil because of the light of nature and because of the conscience that God has given to men, right? God has written his law on the heart or on the conscience of men so that they have some knowledge of good and evil, but they suppress it. They cease to act wisely and do good. They have access to some knowledge, some understanding, but they smother it away. This is the way it goes down. And if we're going to avoid sin, we cannot believe lies. We must believe what is in the Bible. The Bible is true. Let God be true, though every man were a liar. We must believe the truths of God's word. And then verse 4, 36:4, says, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Here we see how insatiable this desire to sin is within the ungodly. The only thing that keeps them from sinning 24 hours a day is they at least have to sleep, right? They at least have to lay down and have a little rest. Yet even there, when they're laying on their bed trying to go to sleep, What does their mind immediately turn to? Right? What are they thinking about? What are they plotting? And what are they planning? Evil. He's plotting evil even while he's on his bed. Even though he can't act upon it. He can't act upon it while he's on his bed, but he can think about it, he can plot it, he can plan it, so that as soon as he rises in the morning, he can set his feet to go and to commit more and more sins against God. So even here, when he's completely alone, there's no external temptation there to entice him. There's no evil company to lead him astray and corrupt his morals. But there of his own accord, he is devising new schemes to sin, and he's urging himself into more iniquity to be completed the next day. This is what is there, because it is within his heart. It is there within his heart, and that's why he sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Behold, these are the wicked. This is what the wicked behave like. This is the true, only accurate interpretation of mankind, the authoritative word of God. And from this, we must see and we must understand the nature of man. We must understand that this is what we were by nature. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, you were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. This is a description of our heart, of what we were by nature. We were just like this by nature. Now, who can deliver a man from this? Only the Lord. Only the Lord. It takes a miracle of God to deliver a man from this kind of sin. This is why Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Right? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. How can a heart like this repent of sin? How can a heart like this believe in Christ? How can a heart like this reject evil? It's impossible. What has to happen to the heart? It must be replaced. It must be regenerated. You must be born again. And only God can do that by the power of His Spirit. So if this is not what we are anymore, then it is not because of us. It is not because of our will. It is not because we figured it out and all those other dopes didn't. It is because of the grace of God freely given to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Also, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that this is who you were. You were by nature, past tense. But that's not who we are anymore. This cannot be a description of how we live today if we call ourselves Christians, because he's describing an ungodly and a wicked man set in contrast to the righteous man. And later on in the psalm, he's praying, don't let me be like this person. Don't let the judgment coming upon him, don't let it come upon me. So if this is a true, accurate representation of the wicked, then what ought to be true of the righteous? It ought to be the opposite. The opposite should be true of the children of God. We must reject this type of lifestyle, this type of living. We cannot give ourselves over to sin, but we must have the opposite disposition as the wicked. We must live in contrast to them. Right? The ungodly deceive themselves by flattery. Okay, well, we can't do that. If we're godly, we need to examine ourselves according to the truth of God's word and not believe lies. The ungodly have no restraint of their wickedness, and they rush headlong into sin. The godly must be restrained by the fear of the Lord. Right? The ungodly cloak and disguise their sin by vain philosophy, turning light into darkness and darkness into light. But the godly willingly acknowledge their sin and their guilt by an open confession, and they are brought to true repentance in the fear of the Lord. The ungodly reject all sound judgment and all sound teaching. But the godly, they search the scriptures and they receive sound teaching and sound judgment so that they can judge themselves with righteous judgment. The ungodly invent new ways to commit evil while they lay upon their bed. But the godly, they will guard their heart and their mind so as not to entertain evil thoughts. And instead of plotting evil on their bed, they meditate on the word of God. They meditate on that which is pure and righteous and holy. The ungodly hate God and they love sin. The godly are to love God and we are to hate sin. This is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And this contrast should be as pronounced as light and darkness. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Light and darkness, truth and error, good and evil. The children of God must live in contrast to the children of the devil. We claim to be children of God. Then let us walk according to our profession, according to what we claim. May it be said of us, as it was said of righteous Job, where it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." Job 1:1. He feared God, he turned away from evil. This is how we must live. And with the Lord's help, with the power of the Spirit, this is the way that we will walk. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, confessing that you and you alone are the wise God. Lord, that you and you alone have understanding and you have perfect knowledge. Lord, if we would be wise, then we must come and sit at your feet. And Lord, you must be our teacher and our guide. Lord, we pray that these truths that are found in your word, this knowledge, Lord, that we would know this not merely in our minds, but Lord, that we would know this deep within our heart. Lord, just as transgression speaks deep into the heart of the wicked, Lord, we pray that your word, Lord, would penetrate deep into our hearts and that your word and your spirit would speak deep within us and, Lord, cause us to walk in your ways. Lord, we know that we are no better than other men, that by nature we deserve your wrath, that we were sinners, and that, Lord, these verses are an accurate description of who we were before our conversion. Lord, we deserve your wrath. Lord, we were given over to sin and iniquity. Lord, every sin imaginable. Lord, even the most grotesque sins in this world. Lord, all of them could have been committed by us had you not delivered us. Lord, we thank you that you have caused us to be born again, Lord, of a living word. That, Lord, you have, by your Spirit, Lord, replaced our dead heart, the heart of stone, and you have given us a heart of flesh. Lord, you have removed the sinful heart, and Lord, you have given us a heart that has your law written upon it, that is filled with your Spirit. Lord, all because of your grace and mercy that you have given to us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we know and we confess it. It was not because of our wisdom or our goodness, not because we are more spiritual than other people. Lord, not because we knew how to use our free will and they did not, that we have become your children, but rather, Lord, it is because of the miracle of God within us. It is your Spirit who has done the work. And so, Lord, we give you the glory, for salvation belongs to the Lord. Father, help us to live a godly and a righteous life. Lord, that we would not be like the wicked. Lord, that we would not live the way that they do. Lord, help us to overcome sin and temptation. Lord, knowing that even in this life, Lord, even the most mature and advanced among us, Lord, we still have the flesh always seeking to lead us astray. Lord, we have the world, we have the devil, we have the flesh that are trying to keep us from doing your will. Lord, keep the fear of the Lord always in our mind. Lord, set it before our eyes. Lord, may we not forget this truth, but may we live in the fear of the Lord, knowing that there is a day of judgment. Lord, knowing that every deed, whether it is secret or whether it is known, it will be brought to light on the day of judgment. And that, Lord, even though men may not see what we do, Lord, you see everything. And so, Lord, we must live before you in this knowledge. Lord, give us the faith to see he who is invisible. Lord, to know that you are there, always present, Lord, always watching and seeing all that we do. And Lord, may this knowledge, this faith, keep us from evil. Lord, keep us from doing those things that are detestable in your sight. Lord, may we both fear you and love you. And Lord, as a result, be like Job, who shunned evil. He was a blameless and an upright man. And Lord, may it truly be said of us that we are too blameless and upright. So Lord, establish us in righteousness. And Lord, also give us the courage, Lord, to go, Lord, and to speak the truth, Lord, to those who are perishing. Lord, those who are flattering themselves in their own eyes that their sin cannot be found out and hated. Lord, may we tell them the truth in love, and Lord, instruct them in the ways of God. Lord, tell them of the day of judgment, Lord, that they might flee the wrath to come. And Lord, we pray that you would turn many sinners from their sin, Lord, through our testimony and through the preaching of the gospel, Lord, that goes forth from this church. Lord, teach our children these truths, Lord, that they might turn away from evil and that they might walk with you in uprightness. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise and glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.